Shall we all rise for the reading of God's Word? This morning's message comes from the book of Philippians, chapter 4, verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Thank you. Please be seated.
It is comforting to know that God doesn't want us to be anxious. That oftentimes we read these epistles and our perception is that they are clearly letters for those particular churches at that particular time. But of course, God has some wonderful principles for us. And it is the Word of God. It is inspired by the Spirit of God. And we believe that it is life-changing for us. For all Scripture is inspired, and all Scripture is profitable for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. It actually creates in us a perfection that we may be adequate for every good work. So God is doing a great work through these passages, and as I had mentioned last week, that the different books of these epistles begin to deal with particular emotional concerns as well as spiritual. So what's interesting about that is, as we talked about the book of James as well, that James seems to be honing in on our tendency to grow angry. And this particular epistle seems to be focusing on anxiety. How do we get anxiety? And how is it that Christians are anxious? That's a bizarre thought, isn't it? We actually have a song that we sing in which there is no fear in Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, I think that as a lot of people are singing that particular song, they begin to worry about how others see their singing. I mean, it just seems like we find something to worry about and something to be afraid about in every side of our lives. And so we become easily, and I guess the point is, sidetracked, away from our faith and away from what God has for us. And the affairs of everyday life, as Mark chapter 4 would talk about, begin to crowd in, and interactions with other people begin to crowd in, and other thoughts, physical concerns, certainly come into our thoughts, and before long, we're off of what we need to be thinking. There is a battle, clearly, for the mind, and there are so many verses that actually deal with this. In Jeremiah chapter 10, in verse 2, it says that we as followers of God should not be in any way dissuaded by the way that the world thinks. Because the world has, in that particular text, the world has trepidations and fears, and they actually teach us how to be afraid. So the more that we're in the world, the more we begin to think like them, and we begin to take upon ourselves the very fears that they live by. But we're not living in that realm, and Scripture keeps bringing us back to the fact that you don't want to learn the ways of the world. Romans chapter 12 makes emphasis of this as well, and in particular in verse 2, where it begins to tell us that we can actually have a renewed mind. The way that we do that is we don't become conformed to the ways of the world, the thoughts of the world, but we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. There is a battle for the mind, and we give you a verse in particular in Romans chapter 7, verse 23, that begins to reveal this battle that's going on, and there's a war. And Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 that we need to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. There is a battle, there is a war going on. And as we see this book of Philippians, we begin to deal with the issue of anxiety and how that creeps into our lives. When I was thinking about anxiety, and you know, one of the first places you go is the way that the world sees it, so that you can understand what not to begin to do. Certainly, probably one of the best places to go is the National Institute of Mental Health, which is, to let you know, is a very safe place in Sacramento, California. And anyway, they begin to share all kinds of problems, and the list is really copious when you begin to realize that there are so many anxieties that people have. As many as there are people in the world, there are anxieties and different kinds of anxieties. But just to list some, the anxiety disorders will oftentimes affect such a mass of people that it's hard for us to really fathom. What they tell us, according to their statistics, is 1 in 3 adults will be affected with an anxiety disorder. And to the extent that they'll actually come in for that anxiety, which is telling me that there are a lot of people that don't report it. But 1 in 3, think about that. They actually say that the anxiety levels were reported to have increased 37% in 2023. 37%. So, you know, if you're anxious, you're probably right in with the general populace. We understand that there are so many different kinds of anxiety. A third of Americans are actually reported as having symptoms of anxiety and depression. Reported, once again, a third of all Americans reported. We understand that the level is higher among women and the level is higher among young people ages 16 to 29. That's interesting, isn't it? They say that once you get in the 70s, not so much. But so many different disorders are listed. And let me just list some of you. Some generalized anxiety is obviously a part of it. Atypical disorders, which are disorders from which people are really concerned about the physical. Social anxiety. Family, friends, I guess, relationships that you have. Panic disorders are part of the separation. Separation anxiety disorder is a part of the disorders. Oftentimes, separation anxiety oftentimes happens within families that are very loving. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? But from that comes phobias. People have phobias of high places. I can't list them all. There are too many. Of course, I'm sure not all of them are even listed. But high places, some people have a phobia about making a decision. You just start freezing up. And there is one interesting one. There is a phobia about literally the fear of peanut butter sticking to the roof of your mouth. So I want you. I mean, people will find something to worry about, won't they? There's all kinds of paranoia, obsessive compulsive behavior comes out of that, anxiety displaced, which is obsessive compulsive behavior. You know, why is it people wash their hands? There's other fears that come in and they're obsessed by virtue of trying to take the attention off of the anxiety and onto other things. There's depersonalization disorder, which I've oftentimes thought is a pretty interesting one, in which a person actually feels a sense of unreality. They actually feel a sense of, they call it self-estrangement. And what they're talking about is that, have you ever had those moments where you go, this doesn't feel real? They say it's so common that they wait about 6 weeks before they actually admit the person for help. But it seems to be a common one. Avoidant, dependent personality, passive-aggressive behavior personality. Over 30 million people in America have sleep disorders. So there are a lot of problems. And when Scripture says be anxious for nothing, it covers a lot of territory. It covers a lot of things. So as we come to this, I think one of the things that we want to ask ourselves is, what exactly is it that causes anxiety? First, I think we have to define what anxiety is. And then what is it that causes people to be anxious? And what's wonderful to me about the Word of God is it speaks to these things. It's not just telling you, you know, go into psychotherapy, and it's not just simply telling you to take a pill. It's telling you that there is a cure. And all the things that the world will do is literally stifle, perhaps, and maybe push it off to the side, maybe superficially deal with it, but not the real problem. And the wonderful thing about Scripture to me is, I've oftentimes thought about it, because I actually went into school as a psych major. And I think one of the great frustrations that I had as I began to go into it is there are no answers, you know? You're either going to have to marry a psychologist or marry somebody that is a drug pusher. But other than that, you're going to be in debt and always in somebody else's pocketbook. So the point is that with Christ, there is a cure. And it is the cure that we begin to see in this wonderful book of Philippians, because he emphasizes it. He doesn't just throw in this phrase, be anxious for nothing, at the end, in the sense of it's a tag-on. This has actually been the theme as he's been going through this book. And what he's been doing throughout the book is showing the Philippians in particular how God can release them from the anxiety. So let's first define what anxious is. If you look in Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, we'll just take that particular verse. Be anxious for nothing. So the word anxious here is that interesting Greek word, merimnao. Now, the word merimnao can actually be broken down into many different parts. Nao is actually making reference to the mind and the thoughts that you begin to have. But what it really seems to be conveying, merizo is kind of a derivative of it, is that which divides or separates into parts. That's very interesting, because what it begin talking about is a separation of thoughts. Now, I know that's perhaps kind of simplistic at this point, but what we have is somebody that is basically duplicitous or thinking about different things. So their thoughts are separated and oftentimes confusing. This is where we get James chapter 1 talks about the word double-minded. And the word double-minded in the Greek is dupsyche. Now, psyche is the soul, or oftentimes we would define it as psyche. So the thoughts of man are double, so more than one. We oftentimes take the Greek word schizo, phrenic. Phrenic would be the mind. Schizo would be divided. So in every case where you begin to see a sense of anxiety, there is a sense of division, there is a sense of duplication, there is a sense of maybe a manifold thought process of so many different things that begin to infiltrate our thoughts, and thus a lot of confusion. It's like you take somebody and you give them one thing, and I know it is surprising that women have more of a tendency to be multitaskers, and yet, and I'm not saying this, the experts say it, that women tend to be more anxious than men. So you may be multitaskers, but you're not, you're still anxious. And perhaps all that multitasking is what's making you so anxious, because all these things are coming into your life, and it's like juggling so many different things all at once, and that could drive anybody insane, see? So Scripture begins from this point. Now, what we see is that there are a number of references in regard to this. And let me give you one. It's found in Matthew chapter 6. And in Matthew chapter 6, a number of times, the word anxious is being conveyed. We won't go to all the passages that make, but you begin to realize that the things that happen in people's lives, the things that they have to deal with, are the very things that begin to divide them. And there are so many thoughts that begin to enter somebody's mind that brings a lot of confusion. So Matthew chapter 6, Jesus is dealing with those particular issues. And one of the first things that you have to note is that man has a tendency to try to please everybody else and try to perform in front of everybody else. And I would say that in and of itself is duplicitous, in the sense that you're trying to think of what everybody else is thinking. That's going to drive you crazy, because there's no way you can please everybody, right? And I mean, on a bad day, somebody's going to be thinking bad things, and you could do everything right, and they're not going to accept it because they're just not thinking right. But you're thinking, they don't like me. So that's pretty interesting. So anyway, Matthew chapter 6 starts off with, beware of practicing your righteousness before men. See how it starts off. So all the way through this, he begins to say, you know, you really should only please God. I mean, you're bringing your offerings and you want men to see it. He says, don't do that. Just do it for God. Don't announce you're giving your offerings or you're giving your alms. Just do it for God. When you pray, don't do it out loud. Go in your closet, shut the door, talk to God. So much of what we do is performance-oriented, and he talks about that. He talks about fasting. He goes, when you fast, don't let anybody know that you're fasting. See? So it's in that mindset that we begin to find ourselves very oppressed by the concerns of what everybody else is thinking. He then goes on and he says, in this context, you only want to do what the, and this is singleness of mind, you only want to do what the Father wants you to do, basically. And so he ends this way, if you pick up with me, verse 24. Now no one can serve, watch the phrase, two masters. Is the passage? Yeah, can't serve two masters. If you hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other, you cannot serve God and mammon. Well, I know some people that go, I'm going to try. And you know what happens? They become anxious. It just doesn't happen. For this reason, I say to you, watch him follow up in verse 25. For this reason, I say to you, do not be anxious for your life. Where does the anxiety come from? You're trying to please too many people. You just please one. You just please God. For this reason, I say, don't be anxious for your life. Don't worry about what you're going to eat. You go throughout the day, I got to worry about what I eat. I got to worry about the roof over my head. I got to worry about this. I got to worry about that. I got to worry about that. You have so many things. And he goes, doesn't God take care of all those things? Therefore, do not be anxious. Don't be anxious. How many times does he say it? Well, verse 27. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? Why are you anxious about your clothing? Why are you anxious about these things? Well, what Scripture is saying is you're thinking about too many things. Another good example is found in Luke. If you look with me in Luke in chapter 10, we begin to focus on not only too many things, but oftentimes the wrong things. And when you're focused on the wrong things, you focus on the terrible things that the world is showing you on the news every day, you're going to have a real good tendency to be depressed. But if you focus on the things that God has called you to do. In this particular text, clearly we have people trying to justify themselves before other men. And it says actually in verse 29, there was one individual tried to justify himself before Jesus. So we try to rationalize, we try to justify, of course. But in that particular context, if you look with me in verse 38, we'll pick up here. Now, as they were traveling along, he entered a certain village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. And she had a sister called Mary, who moreover was listening to the Lord's words seated at his feet. But Martha was distracted. It almost seems to be a theme, doesn't it? Double-minded, divided, distracted. So Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me. Now watch the response of Jesus. And the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried. You might want to underline that word, merimedo. It's the same word that we saw in Philippians, be anxious for nothing. You are worried, and so we would actually put in there, your thoughts are divided, and thus you are distracted. You are worried and bothered about what? So many other things. See, there's that all the division. How many things are there? I don't know. But only a few things are necessary. Really, only one. I know the thought is that you're being oversimplistic. Yeah. Mm-hmm. But we're also being true. That there's really only one thing that really matters. Be right with God. There's only one thing that matters. When all is said and done. Is he sovereign over all things? Is he the one that controls all things? It seems to me like only one thing matters. If your ways are pleasing to him, he makes even your enemies to be at peace. What is the one thing you need to make sure you do today? Get right with God. That's the one thing you need to make sure. Now, what the world will do is tell you have so many things to take care of, And in the pursuit of all these other things that you're going to try to take care of, you're going to find yourself being extremely anxious because you've lost your focus and you've allowed your mind to be divided. You've allowed your mind to be split. And therefore, you go into what I call overload because you cannot handle it. See? The very simplicity of this is telling us. And what's interesting about this particular scenario is that not only is Martha distracted about so many different things, but she doesn't seem to let it lie there. She now is going to go into the realm of wanting to make sure that Mary is taken care of. This is where a lot of confusion comes in. I have found that my life starts taking a nosedive when I try to run everybody else's life. You ever tried to do that? One, I have a very difficult time running my life. And number two, people don't listen to me. And quite frankly, I'm not real sure that I know what's best for them anyway. I think one of the worst things that a pastor could do is going around telling people what to do. That's not our job. Our job is to proclaim the truth of Scripture. Let the Spirit of God, we use the phrase, you're not junior Holy Spirit. Because God hasn't called us to be the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is the one that works and convicts in hearts. What we are called to do is proclaim the truth. Proclaim it unapologetically. Proclaim it according to what it says so that the Spirit of God will begin to work in that wonderful truth. And that's the same thing. But let me tell you how freeing that is. Because John chapter 10 says, my sheep hear my voice and they come. And that's a very simple phrase, but what it's saying is that all the sheep have to do is hear the voice of Christ. And the voice of Christ is calling salvation. The voice of Christ is calling his love and his compassion and declaring what is right. And we need to declare what is right. We need to not be apologetic about what is right. But I don't need to tell people specifically what they need to do. And let me say this. If, in fact, they have a tendency to reject what I'm going to tell them, then according to Proverbs, if I try to correct a fool, I'm just going to gain an enemy. Amen. So what a waste of time that is. And not only that, but you're not going to be happy. So the passage is really showing how easily it is to get confused, to get into a realm in which things begin to overwhelm and begin to inundate you simply because you're not focused on the one thing that God wants you to do. This is basically, fundamentally, the theme of Philippians. And so if I can have you go back to Philippians, you're going to see how this literally goes through almost every page. Because as you come towards the end of chapter 1, and it's chapter 1 that we're going to be talking about the most within the passage. I mean, there's so many things that bother us. We're worried about the future, what the future holds. We're worried about the path we need to take, the purpose. What's my purpose in life? People worry about the place. Is this the place where I need to be? You know, and they're worried about all these kind of things. And the answer really is all right here in this particular chapter. We're going to look at it in chapter 1. But what we see is that throughout this book of Philippians, he'll keep hounding this one point. And if you pick up with me in chapter 1, verse 27, he'll write this. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm, watch the phrase, in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the gospel. You see that one? Now you're going to see that repeated throughout Philippians. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in one spirit, intent on one purpose. You see that? I mean, it's going to be all the way through. If you look with me in chapter 3, he says this. And if you drop on down to verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but this one thing I do. Now, that's focus, isn't it? And why would it be in a book in which he's concerned that they're anxious? Because their mind's going in so many different places and they're worried about so many different things. You know, when you and I begin to wrestle in our minds about, should I believe man is in control or should I believe God is in control? That's a divided mind. We're going to be confused. If we begin to reason in our minds, well, should I worry or should I be confident? should I resent what's going on in when things happen that are bad, or should I rejoice? And so on these occasions, Paul's going to bring up in his life a particular scenario that begins to reveal just exactly what you should be doing. Because our faith is based on an anchor for our soul that doesn't change. Gospel, as he'll repeat over and over again, the good news. I mean, you either believe God is good or you don't. But you're going to have to come all the way. You can't have your foot in one camp and foot in another camp. God is good some days and he's not other days. That's just going to drive you nuts. You're going to have to jump all the way in. And it's a sense of this focus. I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe in the good news that God is in control, that he's the one that loves me, that he's the one that's going to make all things new. And I am confident in him. Now, here again, to not believe in that, to not go all the way, is to bring a lot of confusion. You're going to worry all the time. Because you're going to say to yourself, is God able to handle this? Is God? So if you look at the passage, he'll start off this way in verse 2 of chapter 1. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all. What you're going to see in Paul is a great confidence. And you're going to see that confidence in the one who controls all things. If you look in verse 5, in view of your participation in this gospel from the first day until now, there's no doubt that in this particular passage, what joins them together is their desire for the gospel. It's the good news that unites them. The one thing that unites us as a body of Christ is the gospel. We believe that Jesus Christ came, he died for our sins. God so loved the world that he gave his son. We believe that. We believe that because he gave his son, he would not spare us anything good if he didn't spare his own son. If he freely gave him up for us all, that everything, and we believe that we are now children of God. We believe that. We believe, therefore, that God, because he loves us, if we will walk according to his will, and we will love him, that God will literally cause everything that happens to us so that no longer do we ever become victims in our lives. That everything that happens. So we literally walk in confidence. It doesn't matter what. And one of our concerns is everybody else. That's where our mind goes. That's part of our division. You know, I believe that God is in control, but what about? And it has nothing to do with them. Literally has nothing to do with them. So Paul will write this in verse 6. I am confident of this very thing. How could he be so confident? Well, I would say, first of all, he's all in. But he goes on and say that God is going to perfect whatever he's done. If he began this work, he's not going to give you up. He's going to finish it. And it's that confidence that we have that we're a child of God. He's not going to abandon. Did he not say, I will never leave you nor forsake you? So there's this great confidence that we have believing and knowing that he's going to perfect us. And he goes on, he says, it's very interesting that he uses the word feel in verse 7. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you. That's emotions, right? It's only right for me to feel this way. And I have you in my heart, that you're partakers of the gospel of grace with me, verse 7. God is my witness, how I long to see you with all affection. You begin to hear the affection of God, the love for God, because everything is about God's love, because everything is about the gospel. That's his focus. Once again, go back to chapter 1, verse 27. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. What's uniting us? Once again, the gospel. So as he goes on, he begins to talk about, so I'll give you an example. So that's what he does in chapter 1. He goes, I'm going to give you an example. So where am I? Okay, so he's writing from the prison in Rome. And the thought is, if you're in prison, that's a really good place to be anxious. I mean, there are things to fear that are lurking all over the place, and these are not wonderful places where you go golfing or have lounge chairs or anything like this. This is like dungeon places. And here he is. But Paul says, you know what? This has really turned out great. And so he begins to write the Philippians. And his point is that, if you pick up with me in verse 12, now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Now, let me say this. If Paul was concerned about, you know, 3 square meals, if he was concerned about, you know, living quarters in the sense that he had to have a perfect bed, if he's concerned about, I mean, there are a lot of concerns that we could have, but you know the one concern that he had? The gospel. That was the one concern that he had. I appreciate the fact that, you know, our pastors, when we have people come and do work here, our number one concern is the gospel. Now, we know that these people are here to do a work and do a job, but that's not our number one concern. And so that begins to drive you in your thoughts and your pursuits. And there may come a day where you may not get everything done that you wanted to get done. But guess what? It doesn't matter. Because we shared the gospel. And if we shared the gospel, we got done. And it was a great day because we shared the gospel. So his point is that my imprisonment, verse 13, in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the Praetorian Guard. By the way, these Praetorian Guards actually became part of the Senate, and some actually became Caesars. So to have an opportunity to talk to the Praetorian Guard, wow. I don't know exactly how they got into this, but they probably heard some things about Paul, and they probably were curious, and they go, you know, I gotta see this guy. Because one of the things the Praetorian Guard felt is that if you were willing to give your life for somebody and you weren't a coward, you were a pretty honorable person. So they were looking for people like that. So they gathered around Paul, and he begins to share the gospel. And the way it reads in verse 14, that most of the brethren, trusting the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Now, once again, you would think that under duress and under trials and tribulation, if you receive the gospel, now it's time to hide. But what actually happened is that the power of the gospel was so empowering that the people became bolder than ever before. And the Praetorian Guard are going, wow, we haven't seen anything like this. You mean you people are ready to die for this? Oh, yeah, we're ready to die. They're going, we want some of that. We need that. So the passage goes on and says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even out of envy and strife, some from goodwill. You know, once people begin to see something works, then they begin to capitalize on it. They begin to manipulate it. They begin to distort it because, hey, it's an opportunity to maybe fit in. It is bizarre to watch people change. They are truly like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. So whatever the way the wind is blowing, people will oftentimes, you know, gravitate towards that. And if, in fact, the Praetorian Guard are listening to the message and they're going, that's pretty honorable stuff, then you would have to say that the people that wanted to get in good with the Praetorian Guard are going, I want to capitalize on this. So they do. And so there are people that started doing that. Now, let me say this. That would make me anxious. One thing that really upsets me is when I begin to see people doing the right thing for the wrong reasons, to take advantage of people, to use people, to exploit people. You never want that to happen. And you begin to think in your own mind, sharing some of my anxiety thoughts. You begin to think in your own mind, how can I stop them? But Paul doesn't go there. And that's the wonderful thing about the passage. Because we're always worried about what somebody else is doing. And God says, stop. It's not in your control. I mean, results, this is going to be an epiphany to some of you. Results are not in your control. The response of others is not in your control. And the motives of others is not in your control. Just want to let you know that. And the more that you try to control that, the more anxious you're going to become. Because people are not going to respond to your manipulation as well. So by virtue of you pursuing this, anxiety will build as well. I like the way that the psalmist puts it, Psalm 131. And this is David, who is king. So David is king and one of the greatest kings that ever lived. You want to hear his advice? Here's his advice. Psalm 131. I do not involve myself in great matters, in things too difficult for me. That's words of wisdom right there. What Paul goes on to say is that some are preaching out of strife, some of goodwill, verse 16. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. That's terrible that somebody would actually use the gospel to make money. Never heard of that before. That's like new stuff. So, but the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed. In this I will rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. What is this one thought that the gospel is being preached? You see, Paul understands that the gospel is more powerful than man's subterfuge. Scripture tells us that it is the power of God unto salvation. That the gospel can literally go through all of that. You know, I've seen people saved under the ministry of charlatans. I have actually seen, and I've seen those people make genuine decisions, and I've seen their love for the Lord, and I go, that the gospel is preached, I will rejoice. Not rejoice over the charlatans. I'm not rejoicing over how they did it. But that gospel was so powerful. It doesn't matter who says it. It can touch that heart that is receptive. And I believe that. And I'll tell you, that relieves me of a lot of concerns. See? And that's where my focus has to constantly be. It goes on to say in verse 19, for I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance. Now, the word is actually, I think, maybe in the King James translated, this shall turn out for my salvation. We know that Paul isn't concerned about his salvation from hell, his salvation from sin in this text. What he's talking about is that there's a salvation of thoughts, of the anxiety of his mind that he's having to deal with. And quite frankly, you know, when we're in such situations in which difficult things arise and hardship begins to weigh us down, I think one of the thoughts that so easily enter our mind is, how can I get out of here? I mean, the way the psalmist puts it is, oh, I wish I had wings like a bird. I'd just fly away. And sometimes our thoughts of flying away is just dying, you know? I mean, there is a reason why it says rest in peace, because you finally get to that point. So what his statement is, I know that I'm going to be saved from this. Watch the phrase, verse 19. I know that I'm going to be delivered from this through two things, your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. In other words, one of the wonderful things about as we begin to pray for one another, is that it's literally a breath of fresh air to us. What happens is as we begin to pray for the brethren, God gives us a sense of new strength through the prayers. God is using us to encourage one another. And you know as well as I do, when somebody just even comes up to you and wraps their arm around you and says, "Brother, I'm with you," there's a sense of renewed strength. And so too is with prayers. And the same thing is true with the Spirit of God. And literally, it is he is the spirit of fresh air that comes within. He says, "And I know that God is going to energize his spirit in me through all of this, because I've decided," and this is the key in the text, "I've decided to rejoice in the gospel." Now, once again, 1,001 things you can worry about. What are they doing? What are they doing? What are they doing? How's it going to turn out? I don't know. Good. It's going to turn out good. How are we going to get here? I don't know. But I'm confident of this very thing. He who began a good work is going to finish it.
Amen.
See? So you keep on track. Now, interesting discussion of the passage, and I know I'm running out of time, but he goes on and says in verse 20, "According to my earnest expectations and hope, I'm not going to be put to shame in anything as long as my mind is focused on," as we will quote oftentimes Isaiah 26, "Thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee." See, it's that focus. I'm not leaving this point. You take an athlete and he begins to run. There's a pebble on the ground. He doesn't care. The crowd shouting one thing, maybe another crowd shouting somebody else. Maybe they don't want him to win. He doesn't care. He's got one thing in line, and he's going to finish that course. See? And I can tell you this, that it alleviates all kinds of concerns. And once again, if you put it in the context, very interesting way that he puts this. He says, "According to my earnest expectation," verse 20, "and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." So if the one focus in your life is that Christ is exalted, you can never lose. Because that is the one thing that you can't control. You can focus on him. You can want to please him. As Ephesians 5:10 says, you can try to learn what is pleasing to him. I'm just going to do what's right. So as Peter will say, you're going to go through difficulty, you're going to go through hardship, you're going to go through pain, you're going to go through suffering. What's the one thought in your mind? I'm going to keep my behavior excellent before the world so that they would see the honorable nature of Jesus Christ. That's the one thing I'm going to do. It goes on. He goes on and says, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." Now, what he's actually going to share within here is his own thoughts that are divided. And here are the thoughts that are divided. "I'd like to go home." And, you know, Paul knew what it was like to be in heaven because God had actually caught him up in the third heaven. If you had visited heaven and then you came back down, you'd say, "I don't want to be here." Now, we should be thinking that anyway, but I mean, he saw it. So he's saying, "You know what? I just want to go home. And if I was in jail," and then people were just doing things out of spite, I just got to get away from these people, you know? So his statement is, verse 22, "For if I'm in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, but I do not know which to choose." What is he talking about? He's kind of a divided mind. He's not real sure. "I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ." Now that's better. That's what he says. Yeah. "Yet, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." Gee, I wonder what to choose. I'll go heaven. You know what he chooses? To stay. You know why? Because he has only one thought, to exalt Christ. And you know there's only one way you exalt Christ. You hold others in higher esteem than yourself. You love others more than yourself. The very act of love is not thinking of yourself. So it's a no-brainer. See? I mean, there are going to be times in your life where you're going to want to escape, you're going to want to go the easy way, you're going to want to go... But the bottom line is, what would love delegate me to do? What's the one thing I need to do? I had people say, I don't know whether to move or whether to do this or whether to go here or whether to go to this place. Tell me what's best for those around you. What will bring them to Christ? What act will you perform that will draw them closer to Christ? Because that's the one thing you want to do. And if you keep that one thing in focus, all the other things fall in line. So I'm hard-pressed in both directions. Having a desire to depart, be with Christ, that's very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. I'm convinced of this, and I know, and shall remain and continue with you. What is he convinced about? Well, like Scripture says, let all that you do be done out of love. And it's so easy to decide, won't you? Think about all the confusing decisions that you have to make and how they all just perfectly line up when you just think this one way. I'm convinced, I know, I'm going to remain with you so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Jesus Christ. Now conduct yourself in this, and you have the same mind, and you be united. And of course, as he goes on, he begins to say, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, didn't regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself and he became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. Have this same mind in you. Hold others in higher esteem than yourself. And all the way through, what you're going to see in Philippians is this single-mindedness that will literally cure you. We're going to talk about other parts of this as we go through the book of Philippians. But if there's one thing you want to leave with this, get one thing in your mind. Stop having your foot in so many different areas, because that's just going to bring anxiety in your life. Decide you're only going to do one thing. You're only here for one reason. Martha, she's distracted, so many different things. Very few things are important. Really only one. Father, we come before you today, and we ask you to do a work in our lives. Father, our minds are oftentimes divided, separated, split into so many other directions. We have divided loyalties. We have divided masters. So many things that have come into our life and caused us to desire many things that are oftentimes against each other. By simply coming before you and thinking about holding that one thing that you've called us to do, our hearts, our minds, our thoughts, our emotions begin to fall in line. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. What we're asking you to do is get right with Christ. We say it over and over again, every single service. It's a wonderful thing because it puts you into the presence of God. It brings you into his embrace. You feel the comfort of God even around you. But let me tell you this. It will literally heal your mind. You pray us any place.